You know, technology is an amazing thing, and there's all the time new stuff coming at us. It's just mind-boggling how quickly technology expands and our abilities through technology expand. For instance, have you ever played with Google Maps? Google Maps is, I just love, you know, going places around the world via Google Maps. And for instance, if you would just take a satellite look, and the lights will come down, maybe you can see this a little bit better. This is Google Maps online, and you can see right there in the heart of the map is a satellite image, not a map, but a satellite image of our dear state of Texas. And then you can zoom in a little bit more, and you can see, you can just make out the streets and the highways and the interstates around the Metroplex there, Tarrant County and Fort Worth. That is a satellite image of that. But you can zoom in even more with Google Maps. And for instance, I have designated our neighborhood out in Southwest Fort Worth. And you can zoom in and see the neighborhood where we live, the Travis Compound, as it's called, where so many Travis families live. And then you can zoom in even more, and you can see our house. And that's our house. And this, by the way, this was taken, this photograph, this image must have been taken in December, because I can just make out the inflatables in the backyard that I have for the kids at Christmas. But, and you know, you can even go down another level to the street level. And I didn't want to do this because I was afraid it might catch one of my neighbors out going to the mailbox in their pajamas or something. But you can actually go down to the street level. It's just amazing how the technology enables you to zoom in that way and to go down to the very most basic unit. Well, we've been doing that in our study of Nehemiah chapter 8, 9, and 10. We have been looking at a magnificent gathering of the people of God, and then we have zoomed in our focus little by little. And so let me ask you to open your Bibles with me again this morning to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. We've spent the last few weeks together talking about our life together. Our life together. And we're holding up the standard of God's Word. And here in Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10, one of the most momentous gatherings of the people of God we find described in all of the Word of God. And we have seen how, from the big picture, they came together, thousands of them, for one grand worship gathering where they worship the Lord centered around the Word of God. And then we saw, though, that then they broke up into smaller groups where there were Levites who would meet with the smaller groups to more carefully examine the truths of the Word of the Lord. And then we saw how it even zoomed in even more, and how they came to a point after a time of repentance before the Lord. They made some very strong commitments, and they made themselves accountable to one another to serve the Lord and to obey the law of the Lord. And then we zoom in even more today, and we're going to see how families are a very important part of the picture of our life together as the people of God. And of course, our church is tracking along these same lines. But we've talked about our life together corporately when we gather for worship experiences like this one in our 8:30 worship service. But we understand that there are some things that we can't accomplish while we're all together worshiping like this, that we have something, the next venue, as we call them, of spiritual formation is our Sunday school. And the Sunday school is what we use to break our church into manageable units so that we can stay up with each other, stay connected with each other, but also to engage in the systematic study of the Word of God. And so that's why we encourage you not just to come to worship, but also to be a part of a Sunday school class and a Sunday school department where you can connect with other people on a regular basis and engage in systematic study of God's Word. But even all that we accomplish on Sunday mornings, there are still things that we just don't have time to do on Sunday mornings. And so we go down to the next level, to a level of accountability that happens in what we call A2C groups, Acts 2 community groups. And these groups are forming, and we'll have their first meetings tonight. We'll have between 40 and 50 of these A2C groups that are starting up tonight here on the campus and spread out all over the city. And the purpose of this is to enable us again to go to the next level where we can be accountable to one another. We're zooming in and experiencing our life together at a level that we can't experience typically on a Sunday morning. But then today I want us to zoom in even more. And I want us to see the most basic unit of spiritual formation for the people of God. And that is the family. The family. It has to happen at home. It's not just our gatherings together here that are important. It's what we do when we go home. It's what happens during the week. After the Cowboy game last Sunday, I was listening to a post-game interview with Donovan McNabb, who was the quarterback of the Washington Redskins. And of course, they were victorious over the Cowboys. And the commentator asked Donovan McNabb what the secret to the team's success. And he said, "We have it drilled into us that the game is played during the week. The game is played. The game is won during the week as we practice. And then when we come to Sunday, we just have fun. We go out there and just do what we've trained ourselves to do. And it's so much more fun that way." And when I think about the Christian life and think about what we're about together as the people of God, it's what happens during the week that makes Sundays so special. It's as during the week when you are in your families and in your jobs and in your schools, and as you are relating out there as God may place you in different settings, that during the week you live out your faith in Jesus Christ so that when we come together on the Lord's Day, it's so much more meaningful, so much more of a blessing to us when it's a 7-day a week thing. So I want us to talk about the components of a faith family, the things we see right here in Scripture as we examine this gathering of God's people here in Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10. You wouldn't be surprised to see that very, very clearly the family plays a prominent role in what happens in this great revival among the people of God. The first thing I want you to notice, the first part of this faith family is this: biblical instruction. Biblical instruction. Now, if you look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, this is where we see this. It says, "So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence," notice, "of the men, women, and others who could understand." The men, the women, husbands and wives, and the others who could understand, we saw a few weeks ago that probably refers to the children. So here we have the great massive group of the people of God, but they are representative of families. There are husbands and wives, moms and dads and children who are all gathered together under the Word of God. Church, we need to understand today that if the Word of God is not the foundation of our lives and of our home, we're in a mess. And that many families today are in the mess that they're in because they have disregarded the truth of God's Word. And that's why biblical instruction is so important. For instance, you remember Apostle Paul's relationship with a man by the name of Timothy. And by the time the New Testament is written, Timothy is a pastor of a church. And so Paul writes two letters to him, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And in 2nd Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy of the importance of holding on to the truth of God's Word. And this is what he tells him, 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it." Verse 15, "And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And so Timothy had laid in his life a foundation of the very Word of God that would ultimately serve him in this way. It would make him wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. It would lead him to Christ. It says from infancy, he had known these verses. Now that's an amazing statement. From infancy. Probably even before he could understand exactly what was being read to him and told to him. Certainly before he could ever read, he had the Word of God spoken into his life. And we know that that came through his godly grandmother and his godly mother. We don't know anything about Timothy's father, but we know at the very least that his faith first dwelled in his grandmother and in his mother. And it's just a reminder to us today of how important it is that we instill into the lives of our children the very Word of God. Now, how did Timothy learn the Word of God from his grandmother and his mother? Did they take him to Sunday school? Well, probably not, because we don't have any evidence that the early church had Sunday school. What they did was that they used their home in the instruction of God's Word. Now, it's important for you to bring your children to Sunday school and the other ministries that we have in our church, but that is only intended to reinforce what you are doing at home, mom and dad, in instructing your children in the Word of God. That's the way the Bible prescribes for us to do it. So it serves as a foundation for someone coming to faith in Christ, but also this biblical instruction serves as a foundation for faithfulness to God over the long haul. You remember that when the Lord gave to Moses the law to give to the people, the Lord spoke in Deuteronomy 6 to the people, and he said, listen, these laws that I am giving to you are to be upon your heart, but also you are to impress them upon your children. Impress them upon your children, the very Word of God. He says, when you sit down, talk about it. When you rise up, talk about it. When you go to bed, when you're out walking around, when you get up in the morning, you talk about the Word of God. When you sit down to a meal, you talk about it. You bind it on your wrist and in other places as a constant reminder to you. You put it on the doorpost of your house and on the gate to your house. You plaster the Word of God everywhere as a constant reminder of the truth of God's Word so that we'll stay faithful over the long haul to our Lord God. Now, there are many ways that you can accomplish this as families. Obviously, the most basic way is just simply reading and talking about Scripture at whatever time God gives you to do that. Maybe it's at bedtime. When our children were little, that was the best time for all of us to connect together, and we'd pile in on one of their beds, and we would read the Scriptures together and pray together. But as they got older, it was a little more challenging to find the time to do it, but we still worked hard and found a way to read and talk about the Word of God. It may be that on the way home from church today, you'll simply say, all right, what did you learn in Sunday school today? What did you learn in worship today? And you can talk about it. It may be that when you are making decisions as a family, you will open the Scriptures and begin to search God's Word to find out exactly how God wants you to do this. And so when you talk about it, you say, all right, listen, what does God's Word say about this matter? How should we order our lives? Parents, you should use the Word of God for moral instruction in the lives of your children. For instance, you can say something like, you know what, we don't use filthy language in our family. And the reason that we don't do it is because the Bible says that we're to not let any unwholesome word come out of our mouths, but only what is edifying and encouraging and will build other people up. And so you can see how implanting and embedding the Word of God into their lives encourages faithfulness over the long haul. So biblical instruction is the first thing we see. But also in these families of faith, we see spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership. There were spiritual leaders in these families, and we know this by reading verse 13, if you'll just look at chapter 8 and verse 13. It says, on the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe. And so there is this big meeting of all of the leaders of the Israelites. And included in this group are people who are the heads of the families, the leaders of the families. These were the fathers, the husbands who were there, the grandfathers. And notice what they were doing. Were they just sitting around talking about the football game from yesterday? No, they gathered, notice, to give attention to the words of the law. These were not just leaders. These were spiritual leaders who wanted to know what God had to say about their situation, who wanted to know the truth of God's word. And so, guys, presumably, this would be for husbands and for fathers. Ideally, this is what God wants. Men, He has called upon us to be the spiritual leaders in our home. Now, I realize that some of you guys may not be that outgoing, but that doesn't mean that you can't be the spiritual leader in your home. You can set the pace. You can set the tone. And the fact is that you cannot lead your family somewhere where you are not going yourself. And so, spiritual leadership is so essential for families of faith. And again, many ways that you can accomplish this. You don't have to be preachy about it. You can simply let it show in the way you live your life. Dads, husbands, have you ever had your kid walk in on you while you're having your quiet time? Do they just peek around the corner and see you there on your knees, perhaps, or with your Bible open? It's in that silent message that they see you seeking after God. Do they see you out there making the tough decisions week in and week out to stay true to the Lord God? Spiritual leadership. But the next thing we see as we continue to look at these families of faith, the next thing we see about these families is what I want to call household devotion. Household devotion. You see, they took their faith home with them. They took their faith home with them. Now, remember that all of this is happening, Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10, is happening during a most sacred month, the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. There were two very important feasts that took place, the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Booths. We've talked about those in the past. There was the Day of Atonement that also took place during this month. And so it was a special month with all kinds of observances and all kinds of celebrations. And all of these celebrations were intended to bring the Israelites back to a reminder that God was faithful to His people, that God would provide for His people, and they needed to celebrate this. And what you see here happening is that they go home to do most of the celebrating. It's not necessarily in the big gatherings that they celebrate. They celebrate in their homes. For instance, look at chapter 8 and verse 10. Nehemiah said, now this is the Feast of Trumpets. They said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. Go home and enjoy this. Celebrate this in your homes. One of our Greek students reminded me after the early service that verse, when it talks about enjoying choice food, it really means fatty meat. That's what it means. That's the biblical basis for Baptist fellowship. Amen? Fatty meat and sweet drinks. That's what we like. And so they gather. This was a sacred day, and they were to go home. And then in verse 12, then all the people went away. They went home to eat and drink and to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy. And so one of the things that happens for the people of God and their families is that they take their faith home with them and they celebrate these great things at home. If you go to verse 16, you talk about it again. This is the Feast of the Booths. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths, where? On their roofs and in their courtyards. They took their faith home with them. They celebrated these great occasions at home. You know, we can learn a lot from Jewish families. Jewish families have, even to this day, have special things that they do at home on the Sabbath. Special observances, not just when they gather, for instance, at the synagogue or wherever they may go, but at home. Perhaps the holiest day of the year for the Israelites is Passover. And so, again, the Jewish families have some very important things that they do at home as families on this great festival, this great observance. And we can learn from them. You know, everything doesn't have to happen at church. We think, well, we're going to go to church to celebrate Christmas or go to church to celebrate Easter. No, it first happens in our families and in our homes. That's God's desire and God's intention. I first learned this, I wasn't exposed to this, but I was first introduced to this when I married Nan and began to celebrate holidays and Christmases, particularly with her family. In my family growing up, when it came Christmas morning, I mean, we charged out of our rooms as early as we could, and we just raced into the family room to see what Santa had brought us and began to rip into those presents that others had given to us. We were so excited about that. But when I began to experience Christmas at the Cranford household, I knew that there was something very special that happened on Christmas morning. Before we started opening any presents, before we did any of that, R.L., my father-in-law, would sit on the couch and open up his Bible and read the Christmas story. And after he read the Christmas story, he would always say something like, "Now, remember, that's the real meaning of Christmas." And that's just a simple thing. And it was just one of many things. And one of many things that we can do in taking our faith home with us and celebrating our faith at home. But it goes even deeper, because the next thing we see is radical commitment. Radical commitment. Now, there's a climax to this momentous gathering. Remember, they have been celebrating, they have been worshiping around the Word of God in prayer. And then they celebrated the feasts. And then they prayed a most urgent prayer. And then at the end of that prayer, there is a high and holy moment of commitment, when the people agree with each other and they make a binding agreement in writing that they will obey the Lord. And the leaders, and they're listed there at the beginning of chapter 10, the leaders all affix their seals to it, indicating that this is something they're doing as a corporate body of people. But then we see how the rest of the people respond to it. Look at chapter 10. Turn over a couple of pages to Nehemiah 10 and verse 28, where it says and tells us how the rest of the people. It says, "The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God," notice, "together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all these now join their brothers and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God." So you see here that families, husbands and wives, sons and daughters, make this radical commitment together. And it is as it was with Joshua in the Old Testament when he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It wasn't Joshua standing up and saying, "As for me, I will serve the Lord." No, he says, "As for me and my house, my family, we are making a commitment together that we will serve the Lord." Now, the next thing we see is what this radical commitment looks like. They are making radical commitments to do certain things. And we see number five, cultural uniqueness. Cultural uniqueness. The commitments that they made were very specific. And the first one we see is in verse 30. It says, "We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or take their daughters for our sons." Now, what in the world does this mean? Well, it meant that they didn't want their children marrying outside of the faith. They would say to their children something like, "Listen, we are the covenant people of God. And because we are the covenant people of God, we are different. God is unique, and we are to be unique. God is holy, and we are to be holy. There are certain things that we do that other people don't do. And there are certain things that other people do that we don't do. We are the people of God. And we need to show that uniqueness." Now, this matter of marriage was very important. You remember when Israel returned back to their homeland after their exile in Babylon, Persia, they came back to Palestine, and there they found that the country was populated with pagans all around them. And so as they came back and took root once again in the city of Jerusalem, all around them were pagan peoples. And these pagans had practices that were detestable. Immorality was rampant. And so for a Jewish daughter to marry a man from a pagan family, or for a Jewish son to take for himself a wife from a pagan family, would be to compromise their commitment to be the holy, unique people of God. And so what they're doing here is they're saying, listen, we are not going to go with the flow of culture, that we are going to be different. And I'm afraid that there are too many Christian families that are afraid to take that kind of stand and say, listen, there are some things that our family does that other people don't do, and it is because we are the people of God. And there are some things that the people around us and your friends will do that you will not be permitted to do, because we are people of God. We're a family of faith. And it's time for the church to stand up and buck cultural correctness. It's time for us. Amen? It's time that moms and dads have the courage to say, kids, we're going to be different. Our family is different because we are people of God. We are believers. And so this was a very important issue for the Jews. But there was another way that they demonstrated. By the way, this is not just an Old Testament thing. It's also demonstrated in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6:14, where Paul says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? And what that verse is saying is that we must be very, very careful about the relationships that we establish. We should be engaged in the lives of people who are unbelievers. We should be building relationships with them. But when it comes to deep relationships, lasting relationships like marriage, believers should not marry outside their faith. And so students, it would also be wise for you never even to start dating someone who isn't a believer. You need to guard your heart, because you never know where that relationship will go. So never even open the door to that. Determine that you're going to ask God and wait for God to raise up a godly man or woman to be your mate for a lifetime. And so there is this cultural uniqueness. But it's also seen in the way they use their time. Look at verse 31. And when the neighboring peoples, these pagans, bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any other holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. Now, this whole concept of the Sabbath day, the seventh day, as a day of rest, and then the seventh year was another year of rest. And this whole Sabbath concept was built into the law of God, and it was very important. For the Jewish people, for the Israelites, to observe the Sabbath was a way of acknowledging that God had supplied their needs, that they could trust Him, and so they could stop working for a day and trust that God was going to provide for them. And so they gave it as a day of rest, and it was a holy day, a day to tend to the things of God. And the pagan people were sitting around watching this and saying, look at those people. They take off on Sundays. They do strange things in their homes on Sunday. They gather together as the people of God on Sunday. And so it was a witness. The Sabbath was a witness to the pagan peoples around them that these were the people of God. And so you see, it's another way for us to show to others that we are different. You know, I tell you today, our culture has very little interest in the Lord's Day. And I know right now that there are soccer games going on, and there are baseball games going on, and there are people who are skipping out of church today, already on their way to the Cowboy game or whatever. Their culture has no interest whatsoever in honoring the Lord's Day, but that's okay. We are the people of God, and we are the ones to honor the Lord's Day. We are the ones to say by our activity on the Lord's Day, not that it's a Sabbath for us, But it is the Lord's Day, and the church has always gathered on the Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and to be the body of Christ gathered together. It's a way that we demonstrate our cultural uniqueness. And that's a part of being families of faith. Now, there's this commitment as families of faith goes even deeper. And the sixth thing we see is material stewardship or financial stewardship. Now look at verse 34. This covenant, this commitment that they are making continues. We, the priests, the Levites, the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families, notice, families, is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Now the corporate people of God, the corporate life of the people of God revolved around the temple and specifically around sacrifices that were made at the temple. You recall that when we studied the tabernacle, their very prominent part of the temple, the first thing you see when you walked into the tabernacle was what? It was the altar for burnt offerings. And on that altar were brought the offerings that were sacrificed to atone for the sins of the people. And this was carried over into the temple when it was constructed. And so this served as a very vital part of the worship of the people of God. But how did they get the fire going? Where did that wood come from? Well, it came from the contribution of families. Notice it says that every family was assigned on a particular day of the year to bring the wood for the altar. And so families were involved in stewardship, in giving. And we see it in verse 35 when they go on to say, we also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and every fruit tree. Now remember, the Jews were primarily agricultural people. And so their paychecks came when harvest time came, whether it was the harvest of their grain or the harvest of their fruit trees. And so whenever the crops came off, whenever the fruit came off, they would bring what is called the first fruits. The very first of the harvest was given to the Lord. It was brought to the house of God. This is called storehouse giving. And we see it in the Old Testament, and we see it also in the New Testament. And so there was this stewardship that was observed. And this important principle for the New Testament people of God, that we are to determine that all that we have has come from God, and that He is to receive the first fruits of our income. And this is something that is to be decided as families. It's something you can teach children at a very early age, the importance of stewardship. They get a dollar for their allowance. You give it to them in 10 dimes. And they say, all right, one dime goes into the offering envelope, and another dime goes into your savings envelope. And so you teach them from the very beginning to bring that offering with them to church, teaching them stewardship. It's deciding as families, listen, we're going to live with less so that we can be generous to the work of God. We're not going to have some things that your friends might have. We're not going to do some things that your friends' families might do, because we've decided to limit our lives materially so that we can give more to the people of God, to the work of God in our church and around the world. And we need to talk to our kids about that. Show them how you write out your check, your tithe, and the other offerings that you give to the Lord's work in His local church and around the world. It's something we do as families. You know, there's nothing that reflects our values more than how we spend our money. And it communicates worlds to our children when they see that we are limiting ourselves so that we can give more to the work of God. Now, how many of you would agree with me today that our nation is in a real mess? We are. How are we going to go about changing our nation? Well, if you stop to think about it, the nation isn't going to go a direction that states are not going, so Texas has to change. And Texas can't change if cities like Fort Worth don't change. And cities like Fort Worth will not change unless churches change. And churches will not change unless families change. And families will not change unless you and I change. But when you and I make that commitment to be all and sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're not going to follow the crowd, we're going to follow Christ, it affects our families. And our families begin to affect the church. And the church begins to affect the city. And the city begins to affect the state. And the state begins to affect the nation. And we see the change that we long to see. It all starts when God's people take their faith home with them.